We are in 1 Timothy. I could not be, I don't think, more excited as I even looked over it this morning. I was struck again at so much relevance, even from things we discussed last night as church officers, and how many ways we need this book. In 1556, John Calvin wrote to the Duke of Somerset that 1 Timothy is highly applicable to our own times. Well, if that was true 500 years ago, how true, urgently, relevantly, 1 Timothy is for our day as well, where churches are led astray. There's so much confusion. I never thought the day would come. They didn't tell me this in seminary. We didn't have a class that said a day will come where you will have to almost, maybe literally, spill your blood and pour out blood, sweat, and tears convincing Christians. Worse, arguing and being attacked by fellow pastors in other churches over, and I would have filled in the blank as a seminary student, end times, spiritual gifts, different views on, divorce and remarriage, or, creation, the age of the earth. No. Get this, Tim. One day, when you're in your 40s, you and a whole bunch of other Christians and pastors are going to have massive disagreement and fuming debates over whether Christians should go to church. No, God, that's a good one. Tell me another one. I'm serious. You're going to have massive, widespread confusion about whether Christians should go to church. But God's word is sufficient. We don't have to look far for the answers, do we? We're not left with what does Tim think? What do the Baptists think? What does John MacArthur think? We can go straight to the scriptures and face battles we never thought we'd face. And who knows 10 years from now, right? The next one is, should you get the vaccine? I don't think that's quite, should be, the Bible's nearly as clear about that. There's a lot more room for opinions, thankfully. But what does scripture say? This is the church epistle. That's why I bring this up. 1 Timothy is known as the state of the nation address from the Apostle Paul for the Christian church, you could say. God's code of conduct for the local church congregation. Name another book in the Bible, brothers, that says more than 1 Timothy about the role of men and women in public worship, how the church should select its officers, how a young pastor and the flock should relate to one another, what the church's social duties should be, what the church's attitude should be towards material possessions. And that's just a sample of all the rich variety that awaits us in 1 Timothy, this exciting journey. I encourage you, brothers, read through it this week. How long do you think it would take? Anybody want to guess? I can't think it's going to take more than 20, 30 minutes. Probably, yeah, some of you, 15 minutes. I think the audio, usually one chapter tends to be about, can someone look it up? The audio Bible, it's about 3-4 minutes per chapter, right? So times 6, it'll be 20 minutes on audio. Better, reading is better, but meditate on this book. Read through it in one sitting. Read through it every day for the next few days or weeks and see what the Lord would have us. Let's read the opening two verses that we're going to look at this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to look this morning, men, at three questions, very basic. Three questions so we can feast on Paul's encouragement here in 1 Timothy to whet our appetite, to set the table, as it were, and I pray to appetize you for this year together, and many of you who will help us in teaching this. Three questions. First of all, who's the writer? Second, who's the recipient? And then third, what is promised? Who's the writer? Who's the recipient? And then third, what is promised? And then I want to leave us some time. Oh, how we need corporate prayer together in response to God's word. There's a fourth question we're not going to come to because I'm leaving that to our teacher for next Friday. And that's going to be, what's the reason? You have to ask that with every book. I call it the three R's. Pardon the grammar. But any book you approach in the New Testament, in the Bible, You want to understand that you've got to ask writer, reader, reasons, or you won't get the real purpose of the book from the Holy Spirit through the original author. Who's the writer? Who are the readers? And what are the reasons? So the reasons, we're only going to come next week because it's right there, spelled out for us in verse 3. And so I'm jealous for whoever gets to teach next week. Paul starts to spell out his reason, so watch for that as you read this week. But we're going to focus on who's the writer, who's the recipient, and then the wonderful encouragement there, the third point, what is promised. Okay, number one, who is the author? Who is the author? Remember, this is written to, as we'll talk more in a moment, young Timothy. He's overwhelmed with all the challenges facing the church there at Ephesus. He may have wondered why Paul has left him there. And so Paul takes the parchment from the messenger and breaks the seal, or rather Timothy, once he receives it, he unrolls it and he wonders, who sent this to me? Who actually did first pen this letter? And here's how it begins. And by the way, it would have been read to the whole church as well, but there's one main recipient who is in the target and in the lens of the camera here, Paul. An apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, in Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy. This isn't just from any old mentor. This isn't just from any godly man. This is formerly Saul of Tarsus, the Christian killer, right? Now, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, one of the most influential figures in world history. What does an apostle mean? Talk to me, brothers. Verse 1. Apostello. Moshe, yeah, sent one, right? Commissioned. Why would Paul begin such a personal letter to a dear son in the faith in such an authoritative way? You think it's because there was danger lurking? Because there was division at Ephesus, there was confusion, there was false teaching? Paul was sent, as we say. He wasn't one who just went. He was one who was sent by the risen Lord Jesus. Strong confusion calls for strong leadership and clear direction. This is an apostolic eyewitness of officially commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to speak on Christ's behalf as a royal emissary, right? How did Paul become an apostle? Was he just like one of the other self-appointed super apostles that were ravaging the church and storming through many congregations at that time, or just man-made or humanly appointed? Not so, right? Keep reading. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior in Christ Jesus, by order of the king, by direct mandate from heaven, right? While I was on the Damascus road, complete with blinding light, go read Acts chapter 9 if you want the full story, right? Already, in other words, the Ephesian church, no matter what these false teachers are telling you, you need to know, I didn't put myself in this position. God did. I don't come to you in my name, I come to you in his name. And brothers, in light of our doctrine of scripture, what we believe about biblical inspiration and inerrancy, all 66 books, what do we say now? When the Bible speaks, God speaks, right? These are no mere words of men. It's one of the most central issues in all of religion. This one question, what am I to believe? Who tells me what is truth and what is error? And then along comes this Jewish man named Paul, a tent maker, who announces that the creator of the universe has sent him, that God has commanded him to be an apostle. Either he's cooked up a wicked lie, or he means just what he says. And these are the very words of God that Timothy and the Ephesians and Christians today must believe and must obey. 1 Timothy is not just an epistle for us to study this year and contemplate and take turns teaching and analyze and discuss. Brothers, this epistle is a loudspeaker through which the King of Heaven is addressing us with urgent news upon which our eternal destiny depends in the life of our church and every congregation. In fact, says Paul, this apostolic assignment came from two sources. Look there at verse 1. First of all, from the commandment of God our Savior. Paul loves this phrase in his pastoral epistles, which refers to 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because they're written to the young pastors there, Timothy and Titus. We call them these pastoral epistles. Paul loves this phrase. Often, whether speaking of God or Christ, both of them he refers to equally as the Savior. Perhaps because as he got older, and these are some of Paul's final letters, right? How many of you find that the longer you serve the Lord, the sweeter your salvation becomes? Amen. Maybe that's part of what's going on here, right? As we'll see in later in this chapter, it's a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? Maybe that was why Paul, in his latter epistles, especially loves this phrase, God our Savior. Maybe also it's because he knew Ephesus, and they loved to speak about their gods and emperors and governors as the ultimate saviors for the people. What's the latest savior now that everyone is hoping in? It was a major feature of the presidential address, wasn't it, on Monday night? Once this arrives, all problems will be solved. The vaccine, right? I know of pastors, I've seen tweets from godly Christian pastors in the world saying it's like another, it was last month because it was December, it's like another Advent. We're waiting for the coming. That's blasphemous. That's using worship language. That's using divine language about a human vaccine. But that's the danger of the human heart. If our hope isn't in the Lord, if we're not anchored in Scripture, we'll grasp for the next Savior, right? The next thing. It might be legitimate. It might be God-given. That's usually what makes it so tempting. There's a half-truth there. Fine. Get it. Do it. Get married. Have children. They won't save you. She can't satisfy you perfectly. Right? Get the perfect job, the perfect house, the perfect car, the perfect life. Immigrate to the perfect place. It's not your Savior, right? God alone is our Savior. On Him alone our hope hangs, right? So this is a command from God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. I love this one phrase that Paul uses to describe his Lord, his Savior, our hope. Anybody want to guess how many times in Paul's 13 epistles he talks about the Christian hope, this certain confidence, not hope so, right? Not wish, not a feeling, an emotion, but a rock solid guarantee that we have. 55 times in his few little epistles, Paul talks about hope. He was a hope-saturated man in the midst of a hopeless, pessimistic, negative, and despairing world, right? This eager anticipation that God will save his people, that Christ will return to usher us into everlasting life. The objective fact more than the subjective emotion, right? It's most of all, our Christian hope's not just about a when or a what will happen. It's about a who, right? Look at the text, Christ Jesus, our hope. He doesn't just give us hope, he is our hope. The greatest gift is the giver himself. Where do we go for hope, brothers, when our earthly treasures, when our human comforts are stripped away from us? What do we hold on to, what we grasp? I love the quote of Spurgeon. He says, "The only thing worth my grasping is what death cannot take from my hand." Christ Jesus, who is our hope. You know that hymn we just sang, brothers? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know who wrote that? It was Edward Mote to a Christian lady on her deathbed. My hope is built on Christ alone. Now, number two, we've seen who is the writer. Paul, this apostle, Christ Jesus, by God's command, because of Christ Jesus, our hope. Second, who is the recipient? This famous New Testament character, my namesake, Timotheos, Tima, to honor. Theos, God, right? Honoring God. Everything we know about Timothy comes from the inspired history book of Acts, right? Dr. Luke. Turn to Acts 16 for a moment, brothers. This is the backdrop of how the Timothy story began. Early Paul's second missionary journey around AD 49, 50, Lystra, Roman province of Galatia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul's been there twice before on his first missionary journey when he had Barnabas. Then he lost Barnabas and John Mark. Paul's looking for a companion. He needs a faithful son in the faith. He had an unforgettable visit. First of all, when he was in Lystra in Acts 14, remember, came into town, healed a crippled man. People bowed down, worshiped him as a god. He shouted out, "Stop worshiping us! Worship the true and the living God!" Angry Jews dragged Paul outside of the city, stoned him for dead. This is what happened last time he was in town. They look around his corpse. They're about to plan the funeral, and his eyes open. He gets up, and he carries on in his ministry, preaching Christ. And then he has the audacity, the courage to come back to this place again. Now, back in Acts 16, on Paul's second journey, it's time to recruit help for his mission work, right? And one young man distinguishes himself at Lystra. Let's look at Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came into Derbe, into Lystra, and the disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Any guess at how young Timothy was at this point? The text here only says he's the son of a Jewish woman. Think about it. This is, okay, 1 Timothy, which we'll turn back to in a moment, the book we're studying this year, is about 15 years later. And he's going to say, don't let them look down on you for your youthfulness, which in it has to in the Greek world is under 40. Sorry, some of you guys. Under 40. So 15 years later, he's probably in his 20s or 30s, probably at the most in his 30s. Now, 15 years earlier, he was probably a teenager, most scholars. This is a teen. We live in an age where you have the myth of adolescence, as Rick Holland has called it, and this excuse to just never grow up, right? And to live on video games and mom's cooking and you know, never mature. That's become an accepted category, hasn't it, in our culture? What an example of a godly young person. Pray for Nell as he and others of you have helped pouring into our youth. First of all of us who are parents, Nell is just helping us as parents to do our to reinforce what we do in the home. But this is, and I praise God for churches like ours that don't settle for low expectations of teenagers, right? Please pray for me today. Actually, I begin teaching there's something like 35 families in our homeschool Christian co-op, and I don't, at least one kid per home, you can tell who doesn't run it. So I think I'm going to have about 30 or 40 kids today, and a bunch of moms as well, who want me to teach Christian theology 1 hour a week this year, 36 sessions, and I get to kick it off today. What an opportunity to teenagers, young people, in what we believe and why we believe it, from churches all over, Joburg. This is a model, Timothy, a godly young person who follows the Apostle Paul in ministry and rises to the occasion and stands up as a man of God. And it wasn't, notice brothers, how relevant is this? How much many of you can relate to this? He didn't have the perfect home. He didn't have the odds in his favor. Maybe like many of you, you grew up with one saved parent, one unsaved parent. The tensions in that home, the fracture, the division, dad's the head, but mom's the spiritual leader. Culturally divided as well. Mom's a Jew. Dad, what was his dad? Look, it says there in verse 1, right? A Greek. Imagine, the conflict began the day he was born. We will what? And the conflict probably never ended. Timothy may have also had a rough upbringing. He's probably ridiculed. Imagine the Jewish boys in school. Illegitimate, half-breed, Greek father. But despite all of this, God graciously gave Timothy a mother and a grandmother, as 2 Timothy describes, who were spiritual pillars in the home, sources of great strength for his life. The faith was passed down through generations. How from infancy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 goes on to say, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. Righteous habits of family worship had shaped this man for eternity. God had richly blessed him, like I know many of us here can testify, with a faithful, godly, pious mother and grandmother. How could we ever thank God enough for those who passed down to us the torch of truth? Not only did they have a potentially difficult home life, but what do we know about Timothy's personality? It's almost unmistakable from the repeated emphasis in 1 and 2 Timothy. Unlike Paul, who, though, yes, by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, but let's face it, right? We've all seen like the John Piper, John MacArthur panel interview about depression, you know, and just we all know every two pastors, there's a very different constitutional makeup and very different strengths and personalities and background that you bring to the table, right? Paul seemed to have some pretty natural, bold, chutzpah, spine, skin-like leather sort of guy. You don't see a lot of, I mean, anyway, he's Paul. What do we pick up and look for that this week as you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? Thoughts? What are we aware of? Easily discouraged. Timid. When you think of Tim, 1 Timothy, timid. Often he has to say, don't be fearful. Fan into flame. Don't let them look down on you. Some of that's a general temptation of younger men, but some of it seemed to be particular to Timothy. A little bit more nervous, a little bit more shy. You know the categories today. Paul, the extrovert. Timothy, like some of you men here. Oh, I'm an introvert. Be encouraged. Another strike against him was his physical weakness, his recurring illness. At least by the time 1 Timothy is written, in chapter 5, you can turn back to 1 Timothy, by the way. 1 Timothy 5, 23 talks about because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I hope you're encouraged, brothers. This isn't just some stained glass saint. This is a real to life man, a godly man that lived with, dependent upon the same strength we depend upon, the same grace, the same Lord Jesus Christ that can strengthen you and can strengthen me, the same hope he held on to, we hold on to. And how brave and how heroic and how manly he became, leaving his home and his beloved mother and grandmother behind, possibly for the first time. How many times do we hear today, brothers? We are entering a manless generation. We are entering an effeminate age. It's happening right now. If Christians can't even go to church and pastors won't even have church, they have been unmanned. And if we have become effeminate. But we can get discouraged and feel like we're victims. But I didn't have a dad. I didn't have a father. I didn't have a grandfather. Neither did Timothy, but he became a man. The Lord turned him into a heroic, courageous guy with a spine. And the Lord can do that for you and me too. Just think about it. He left his home. He faced many hardships, as we know from Paul's epistles, that was guaranteed on Paul's mission. Before they'd even left town, back in Acts 16, he had to be circumcised. Not as an 8-year-old, not as an 8-day-old, but as a teenager. For the next 16 years, Timothy becomes, as you follow the book of Acts and New Testament chronology, he is Paul's right-hand man, fellow sufferer, most loyal co-worker in the gospel. If you ask Paul who his best friend was, without hesitation, he would have said, Timothy. As Paul lay cold and lonely in his prison cell in 2 Timothy, awaiting his execution, who did he want to see more than any other person? He says, bring me Timothy. Early on, Paul entrusted this young man, potentially a teenager, with major assignments, or a man in his 20s, representing the apostle in Thessalonica. Read about it in 1 Thessalonians 3 and the troubles at Thessalonica. In Corinth, oh my, you want to talk about a messed up church. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 16, Timothy was involved. Philippi, Philippians 2, we'll read in a moment. Timothy collaborated with Paul on 6 of his inspired epistles. It seems that he traveled with Paul on the long, dangerous journey back to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that had been collected from the Gentile churches. From Philippians, we see that Timothy was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And it's right there in Philippians 2 that Paul highly commends Timothy. And we see what God had done with timid Timothy. Paul says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Are we surprised then that Paul spoke so affectionately in such terms about Timothy almost on every page of his epistles? My fellow worker, my son whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord, our dear brother, God's fellow worker, my dear son. Look back at the text, 1 Timothy, how does it begin? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul wants the church at Ephesus to know exactly what he thinks of Timothy, so they'll realize that Timothy stood before them with Paul's own apostolic authorization. The false teachers that were troubling this church and the divisive people were illegitimate sons. Timothy alone was Paul's right spiritual heir and spokesman, his true son. Later in Hebrews 13, we read that Timothy was eventually imprisoned and released. What a giant in the faith this little man had become. Isn't this a perfect illustration, brothers, that 1 Corinthians 1 tells us God has chosen not chosen the mighty, but he's chosen the weak and lowly and unlikely things of this world to shame the strong, that none may boast except in the Lord, right? Who is the writer? Who's the recipient? And then I love this final point in the text. What is promised? Question number 3, what is promised? And this, let's make this especially the focus of our prayer in a moment. What we need as Christians in our homes, in our churches, more than ever. What is promised? Verse 2, here's the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. A terrific trilogy. A triad of heavenly resources, of divine comfort. There's nothing you need or want more than this, brothers, even though we often might think we do. First of all, grace. A one-word summary of the whole Christian gospel. No other single word better sums up the glorious salvation plan of God for rebels who deserved his wrath. Guess how many times Paul uses this word, charis, grace, in his epistles? Over 100 times. This is a grace-saturated man. But it was never just a past tense word, right, of how we got saved. It's also, and more so for Paul, it's a present tense word for how we are sustained and how we live the Christian life, right? And how the Lord enriches and equips and enables us to endure strong to the end. My Christian brother, this morning, God the Father, Jesus, your Lord, is extending his grace to you. Receive it. Be encouraged by it. Be strengthened by it. Second, mercy. Grace, mercy. While for the Christian, grace is strength and enabling, mercy is more sympathy and tenderness. Mercy in the Bible is God's compassionate response when we're in dire straits. Either as drowning sinners or as suffering saints. Grace is his, generally, it's his response to our sin and guilt. Mercy is his response to our pain and misery and distress. Grace brings pardon, mercy, relief. Grace for the guilty, mercy for the needy. Brothers, right now, through the word of God, by his Spirit, through yours truly as his feeble messenger standing in front of you, grace is being given to you. Take it with open hands. Mercy is being supplied to you. Drink it in. Grace, mercy, and the third one, peace. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace vertically. Peace internally. Peace horizontally, right? That three-dimensional shalom of Scripture. No more hostility, reconciliation with God, whose wrath we deserved, whose judgment we feared. But in Christ now, He is our Father. We are adopted. We're His child. We have peace with God. The result of that is peace in our souls, peace within, not as the world gives to you. Jesus says, do I give to you? And that ought to translate then to peace with one another. Grace, mercy, and peace. Notice all from the same fountain, from the same supplier. God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Three times in two verses. Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. Look nowhere else. Run nowhere else. Search no further than Christ Jesus for grace and mercy and peace. Not to our health, not to our finances, not to our circumstances. There is no forgiving and sustaining grace, no tender mercy, no lasting peace outside of a living relationship with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Don't we love to sing it, right? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, my cornerstone. How's it go? No, I'm forgetting, right? The solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Remember a godly old lady many years ago. Some of you knew her, Mrs. Mole. I had the privilege of being her pastor. She's with the Lord. She had lost her husband. I don't think I ever knew him. And suffered various pains and backs. And she was in her 80s. Had a really rich, proper British accent. And you would ask her sometimes, Mrs. Mole, how are you? And she'd say, I'm astonishingly all right. Can you say that this morning? I can give you a lot of reasons why I'm tempted not to say that. But if this is real grace and real mercy and real peace, and if Christ Jesus really is my hope, then not because I feel it, but because it's true. And on the word of God and the authority of Christ himself, I can actually say, I'm astonishingly all right. I'm doing better than I deserve.